I'm Sunny Kane, and you're listening to the next Faith-Filled Step right here on Pilgrim Radio. Each week, we'll explore simple, practical ways to respond to God's Word in our everyday lives. Let's choose wisdom over willpower, purpose over pressure, and take the next faith-filled step together. One day, one moment, one decision at a time. Well, hey, friend, I'm so glad you're with me here today. I'm not sure what your week has looked like, but my prayer is our conversation today will give you something to really think about. And more than that, that you'll be able to take away a practical action step for how we can live in accordance to what God reveals in His Word. Now, if you're new here, on the next Faith-Filled Step, we talk about the forward-moving life, living as pilgrims on a journey. And what does that actually look like, not just in theory, but practically speaking, on a day in and a day out basis? Because we're walking this out daily. We're growing. We're stumbling sometimes, sometimes more than others. We're learning. We're being shaped. We're in the process of being perfected until the day we stand before Him, that good old sanctification. And this space is about helping you respond to what God reveals, one faith-filled step at a time. Well, this week, we're going to be talking about honoring God with what you've got. And when people hear that phrase, it's really easy to assume that we're talking about finances. But honoring God with what we've got means that we're honoring Him with all that we have and with all that we are. It means asking what His way has to say about things like our anger and our anxiety, about our words and our desires, our judgments, about our enemies, our witness. Basically, it's the everyday choices that shape our lives, because the way of Jesus, it doesn't just address what we give, it addresses ultimately how we live. And we're living in a world that prizes visibility and influence and speed and success and being right. And I'm reminded today of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. They call us to a countercultural, sometimes what seems like an upside down kind of life. We're told that if we want to be strong, we must be weak. If we want to be first, we must be last. And if we want to be great, we must be least. That's not the good life culture is working overtime to get us to chase, but it is the blessed life that we are invited to. And that invitation to walk the narrow path, to live the blessed life, to honor God with everything that we've got is what our conversation today is about. So I invited pastor and author Rich Viotis onto the program. He serves as the lead pastor of New Life Fellowship in Queens, New York, a very diverse church community that represents more than 75 nations. He is the author of The Narrow Path, How the Subversive Way of Jesus Satisfies Our Soul. I am so grateful for his voice on this topic. Here's my conversation with Rich Viotis. Okay, well, Rich, I want to thank you for being with us here today on the next Faith-Filled Step.
Sunny, thanks for having me with you. It's a gift to be in conversation with you.
I know that before we hit record, you were talking about a major snowstorm that has hit your area. So Rich came in from shoveling directly into talking to all of us today.
Thankfully, I was bending my knees and not hurting my back. And so far, so good. But I'll need a few Advil in a little bit.
This is that time of year. My husband and I, as we were dealing with our snowstorm just a few weeks ago, we're like, we didn't even know about things like the sciatica until this age of our life. And now you shovel the snow, you know what a sciatica is.
Yes, speaking of that, I mean, I've learned about the piriformis muscle now. Like my cousin who's a physical therapist, I said my back. So I'm learning about all this stuff because of the snow. So I'm with you on all of that.
I'm like, is it snow or is it this midlife? I'm not sure.
The answer is yes.
Well, I'm curious, just as we're getting started, I love asking every person this question. I think this tells me a lot about a person, and that is how the person knows God. There is this difference between knowing about God and knowing mm-hmm. Him by name. And so yeah. I'd love to hear what name of God or aspect of who He is resonates most with you.
Oh, wow. That's such a great question. I think in some ways, I think about the tenderness of God's character, His graciousness. My initial mind goes to you know, seeing God as provider or healer or things along those lines. I look at Jesus in the scriptures, and I just see how tender Jesus is with people, especially who are broken. And as someone who has experienced all kinds of brokenness in my own life, I'm deeply aware of his kindness to me, which I think shapes in many ways how I pray, how I read the scriptures, I think how I see others as well, that if God has been kind to me and tender to me, that should be how I show up in the world for others. And so when I think about characteristics about who God is, you know, it's the general, of course, the gracious God, the merciful God, but it's God's compassion and tenderness that really resonates deeply. That's what comes to mind immediately.
And when you think of that tenderness, I mean, I realize I'm putting you on the spot here, but when you think tenderness, is there a season in your life or a moment in your life where that really came to life for you?
You know, in some ways, I'm a parent of a 16-year-old and an 11-year-old, and parenting is very difficult. And their phases, every phase brings with it gifts, and every phase of childhood brings with it great challenge. And I recall just a season of struggling as a parent. Am I doing it right? Are my kids going in the right direction? Being harsh with myself in terms of the ways that I'm trying to parent well. And I just remember meeting God and journaling, just reflecting, hearing about God's tenderness as a father towards me and the ways that he wants me to live in that reality as well. And so most recently, I would say parenting and the challenge of that with a teenager and a middle schooler has reminded me of the tenderness of God towards me, and then what it looks like for me to offer that to my own children.
I love that. Well, thanks for taking time on that. I always think it's fun to just, you know, it tells the story behind Rich a little bit. So today we're here to talk about your most recent book, and that is The Narrow Path. And this book goes deep into the Sermon on the Mount. And many of us have read that before. We recognize the collection of teachings that speak powerfully and practically into the human experience. I think eye for an eye, salt of the earth, light of the world, let your yes be yes, do not judge, lead us not into temptation, daily bread, it's all there. But you approach these as an invitation into a way of life over a collection of teachings. Can you tell us, what is the invitation that we have been given?
You know, the invitation is to follow Jesus in ways that are often very countercultural from the world. And the Sermon on the Mount, I regard it, I was 19 when I became a follower of Christ. And my grandfather mentored me for 8 months before he died, almost daily for four to five days a week, 2 to 3 hours each time. And Sonny, one of the things that we read on a regular basis was the Sermon on the Mount. And he framed it for me, even in my initial days as a follower of Jesus, as an invitation to a different way of being in the world. And so Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and of course the Gospel of Luke has another version of the Sermon on the Mount, but I'm specifically thinking of the Matthew text in the Gospels. That is a collection of Jesus's most important set of teachings, which if you're going to look at the entire scriptures and whittle it down to, is there one aspect or one portion of scripture that we should be paying that much more close attention to? You could really argue Matthew 5, 6, and 7 serves as the manifesto for the kingdom of God. And so it's more than just isolated teachings and such. It's a way of saying to be different in the world, to be a follower of Jesus, looks like these things. And of course, Jesus addresses so many different issues. It's not an encyclopedia, so we're not covering everything, but I think he's covering some of the most important aspects of what it means to follow him in this world and be a countercultural witness.
Yeah. I want to read today just Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14 to remind us and set some context today. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So first, I would love for you to talk about the broad path. What does that look like, and how do we know if we're on it? And is it possible to be on it and not know it?
You know, it's interesting, the narrow and the broad path in popular Christian thinking is what happens in a life to come. These are heaven and hell categories, typically, where people think about it. And of course, our decisions today have eternal implications. The question, however, is when Jesus talked about the narrow path and the broad path, was he talking about the life to come, or was he talking about life right now? Mm-hmm. And I think, I'm pretty certain, looking at how Jesus lays out the Sermon on the Mount, and at the end, he talks about those who practice his teachings in the here and now. He's talking about a narrow and a broad way. That narrow path is the way of following him. And they're not, he says, few find it because it's actually so challenging and countercultural. Mm-hmm. The broad path is how the world essentially operates. That's the broad path. And so when you talk about anger, the world says, feed into your anger to the point where allow rage to penetrate your heart. The world says, as it relates to our desires, do whatever you want with your desires. There should be no discernment around your desires. If you feel something, you should act on those desires. The broad path is essentially the way that the world operates that stands in opposition to the way of Jesus and the kingdom of God. And so the narrow path is essentially Jesus saying, this is the way of life of following me. But here's the paradox that I try to bring out in the book. It feels narrow, but it leads to a spacious life. In fact, Sonny, the initial title for the book was Narrow Path, Spacious Life. And they changed it later. The editors changed it and the publisher changed that. But that was the thrust of what I was trying to articulate. That on the outside, it does seem pretty narrow because what Jesus invites us into, in some ways, is a saying no to our ego, a saying no to our own flesh, a saying no to the things that we always want. But when we get inside of that path, we realize it's far more spacious and far more satisfying and far more peace-giving and joy-filling than what the world offers us. And so that's when I think about narrow and broad, I'm not thinking necessarily of like afterlife categories. I'm thinking so much really about what it means to follow Jesus in the here and now.
I'd love to hear you talk about what does spacious mean? Like, unpack that a little bit.
You know, I think Jesus offers us the spaciousness category is a life that is living at ease with God and with others, a life in which there is his joy and his peace. We're not constrained. Anxiety is not the thing that's marking our life. You know, to be anxious is to be human. But then there's like a worry that just so paralyzes us, where we're just constrained and suffocating. I think those who are seeking to follow Jesus, and there's no perfect follower of Christ, but I think as we offer ourselves to him, the spaciousness of ease in the presence of God, ease with others, a sense of joy and peace and love, there is a spaciousness of soul towards others, where we're not thinking so much in or out categories or restrictive ways where we try to pigeonhole people in one category or another, but that the love of God makes room for so many people, including people that we don't like. Mm-hmm. And so when I think about that spaciousness category, those are some of the ways that I try to give expression to that.
It's funny, I had to ask that question because you are speaking to someone who Psalm 18 is constantly, if you're going to ask me to speak anywhere, I'm always going to go to Psalm 18. And it literally talks about him pulling us out and leading us to a spacious place because he delights in us.
Yeah.
And so.
Yes. Yeah. You know, I think of a spacious place as a place where you're able to breathe freely, free from the constraints of the worldly value system that says, in order for you to be someone in the world, you have to achieve this, you need to possess this, you need to look like this. That's a very constraining way to live in the world. To live in the love of God just offers room to breathe and to live at ease in a world that's marked by so much pain.
Yeah, it feels like when you're talking about all that, my mind goes to the excessive attack of all the thought bubbles from what happens in the world, right? We just feel so weighed down by them. Spacious, when you say exhale, I think of God popping those thought bubbles and allowing us to be still and know that he is God. That's the picture that came to mind as you were speaking.
That's a beautiful one.
And I love this. I love that you went there and talking about the paradox from the narrow path into that spacious place. And I'm just going to read this quote. I love what you said. You said, the narrow way of Jesus gets to the core of what it means to be human, what it means to love well. It focuses our energy on what truly leads to the good life, a spacious kind of existence that makes room for God and others. I wanted that said because, man, it's a beautiful line for your book. And I would encourage anybody listening right now, if what Rich is saying through this conversation speaks loudly to you, if you feel like it's landing, I would encourage you to go today, pick up this book. It's The Narrow Path by Rich Viotis. But I also, you mentioned a little bit about anxiety there. Yeah. And in your book, you said the image we have of God in our head determines the degree of worry we feel in our soul. This is powerful. Would you unpack it for us a bit? And why does our image of God impact us in this way?
Yeah, you know, I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, you know, the most important thing about you or about me is what comes to your mind when you think about God. And what comes to our mind when we think about God shapes so much of how we relate to God and how we relate to others, how we interpret the world around us. You know, in New York City, I know my perception of God is bad when in New York City, you know, trying to find a parking spot is a really big thing here. So much traffic, so many cars. And when I can't find a parking spot, my mind sometimes goes, what have I done wrong? Oh. What is God punishing me for? and when I find one, I think, you know what, that's because I prayed this morning. And so, thank you, Lord, for seeing my prayer life and providing this parking spot for me. And it's amazing how those simple thoughts come into our mind. Our children get ill and we wonder, have I done anything wrong? Mm-hmm. Something happens positively and we immediately connect it to, I must be doing something right. Later for Jesus saying, you know, he lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust, meaning God's kindness comes because God is just kind. But anxiety surfaces so much because our perception of who God is off. And so in Matthew 6, when Jesus is talking about our possessions and money and don't worry, he connects money and he connects anxiety. And he says, look at the birds, look at the flowers. They're not concerned about these things. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. And he's going to take care of you. And what he's trying to do is trying to help us get an accurate perspective of who God is, knowing that that has spiritual and psychological ramifications to it. That if we perceive God as stingy, as judgmental, as condemning, so much of life is going to be interpreted through that, which is why there's a guy named Brennan Manning, one of my favorite authors, and he said that one of the primary revelations of Jesus is to show us that God is Abba, that God is Father, that God is tender, that when you see Jesus, you see the Father and vice versa. And our anxiety is so much connected to that. Now, to be human is to be anxious. Mm. Let's just be clear about that. I want to make sure that anyone who's battling anxiety doesn't feel like they're less of a Christian or they don't have enough faith. To be human is to be anxious. And there are lots of different ways that we need to begin to address that anxiety. Well, here's what I think. So much of our anxiety is connected because we don't have the right perspective of who God is. And I think the Sermon on the Mount is trying to paint a more accurate picture of who the Father is so that we can live at ease with God, with others, and with ourselves.
Now, I know you kind of went to the whole parking spot in New York, but I'd love to hear you talk about, has there been a season in your life where you maybe had the wrong image of God and how it directly correlated to how, you know, so that we can follow this example of what you're talking about and how that impacts our lives?
You know, the first thought that comes to mind was in 2014, I had a pretty significant health battle, and it was 3 months before I knew that it was lymphatic tuberculosis. But in that time, I had protruding lymph nodes all over my body for a number of weeks, lost an immense amount of weight, and I had just become the pastor of our congregation. And so my mind immediately went to, what have I done wrong? Lord, I'm leading a new church here. I'm trying to shepherd the people that you've entrusted to my care. And I was really surprised how quickly my mind went to, how why is God trying to derail my life? And it took a number of weeks before I was able to get a shift. In fact, it was Colossians 1:17 in the middle of my own health crisis and scare. My wife was pregnant at the time. I was experiencing all kinds of existential dread. And I read Colossians 1:17, which says, "He's before all things, and in him all things hold together." And the holding together of my own life, God just met me in that passage of scripture and gave me just a new perspective on his character, mm-hmm. of his love, of his grace. And so I'd say, yes, there's the parking spot situation, but the health scare one was the one that immediately surfaces in my mind. But Sonny, this is what I know to be true about myself as well. I pray a lot. I read the scriptures a lot. And there's just stuff in my mind that comes to the surface that make me doubt the love of God from time to time. And I need the Holy Spirit to really refresh my memory and about God's faithfulness and God's care and remind me, oh yes, the God that I worship is the Father of Jesus Christ. And Jesus shows us what the Father is like. Mm-hmm. And so I don't think I will ever arrive perfectly at this place where I'm fully always trusting in the love of God. Thankfully, God is gracious and God is patient and God is tender and gives us a lot of time to turn and gain the proper perspective of who he is.
Yeah. Clearly we can be encouraged by your story. We can relate to your story. I mean, I can think of many seasons where life was flipped upside down and it immediately caused me to question what I had done to deserve it. Why did God, why was he punishing me? And while there's encouragement in listening to your story, for the listener who is, you know, hanging on today and they heard you mention your hard season and they're in that too. Their hope has been hijacked. Life got flipped upside down and they're questioning where God is, what they've done. What would you say directly to them to encourage them today?
Yeah, I would say, first of all, number one, you're not alone. I think so much of our own struggles, we're able to make some progress through them when we recognize we're not the only ones. And I think there's comfort that we find that the struggles that we have are not unique to us. The second thing I would say to those who maybe there's some relational challenges, some financial challenges, some health challenges. I love the book of Psalms because the book of Psalms gives us permission to be honest with God about what's really going on in our lives. And I think so much of what we carry in our bodies and in our souls, we often need a valve of release. And so many of us are ashamed to be honest with God. And the Psalms give us the permission to be honest about, God, where are you? You know, by one count, some scholars say 2/3, sometimes 50% of the Psalms can be seen as Psalms of lament. Lord, where are you? Where have you been? And I do think that there is something really profound. I think about Psalm 13, a Psalm that begins with absolute just puzzlement. Lord, where are you? And at the end, there's like rejoicing. And sometimes I wonder, how did this person within 6 or 7 verses get from puzzlement to rejoicing? And the first thought that comes to mind is maybe those 6 or 7 verses do not represent 5 minutes. Maybe they represent 5 weeks or 5 months. However, I think the honesty that we have with God creates a space for our own coming joy and celebration. So that's the second thing I would say. And then third, I think I have found incredible consolation knowing that there are people that are walking with me. So much of what I've had to learn as a follower of Jesus is this practice of confession. And when people think about confession, they often go, oh, I don't want to confess my sins to everyone, or they get very ashamed about the sins. But before we talk about sins, really, we need to confess our struggles. Mm-hmm. And so many Christians live without the freedom to confess what's really going on in their life in terms of struggle. And community, friendship, inviting people to say, this is where I'm at right now. Can you pray for me? Those are some of the things that I think can go a long way, especially for those who are really experiencing a kind of dark night of the soul in this particular season.
Yeah, so good. Thank you for taking time to do that. And, you know, I think of kind of where you're at the end there in just admitting our struggles, confessing them to others. And it seems to me that often the reason we don't go to that place of confessing of what's going on is because there is this pressure to perform, to look good to the world around us. In your book, you talk about this, and you talk about specifically our temptation to want to be noticed and display our goodness to others. You use the modern term virtue signaling. Can you tell us what that is, and why is it so easy for us to fall into this trap, and what do you think is at the heart of that?
You know, I think at the heart of it is this human tendency that we all have to appear in a certain way to the world around us. In the Gospels, you know, our church right now, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. It's like a 9-month sermon series we're in right now. And repeatedly, Jesus is addressing the religious community because so much of what they do is based on the appearances. So Jesus at times calls them hypocrites. And when we hear hypocrite, we think, oh, that's a pretty heavy word. And I think what Jesus is saying there, like in the ancient times, a hypocrite was someone who just put a mask on, someone who really did not show what was really happening beneath the surface of their lives. And I think it's a very human thing to want to appear a certain way to the world around us. Why? Often for the sake of acceptance, for the sake of belonging, for the sake of having a sense of self, a sense of identity that we can be proud of. And the challenge with that appearance-driven life is that it's often rooted in a sense of duplicity, a lack of integrity. You know, integrity is that there's a sense of congruence, that what's happening on the inside, it's happening as well on the outside. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is repeatedly trying to get his followers to say what's most important is not simply an outside-in kind of spirituality, but an inside-out spirituality. For example, you know, the Pharisees and religious leaders were very content appearing to be kind or appearing to not murder. So Jesus would say things like, you've heard that it was said, don't murder. And they're going, well, we're doing just fine. And then Jesus, he goes, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister is already violated God's command because you're harboring something on the inside. And so the appearance is, I think that when I live according to appearance, Sonny, it's I want to be seen in a particular light, which I think the deeper issue is I'm not really at ease or content with the love of God being the power that shapes my identity. I need the affirmation of others to do that. And we all need affirmation from others. I think that's part of what it means to be human. But there's a line that we cross where we are not okay until someone says we're okay. And if it means for us to present ourselves as okay and competent or whatever it is, we're going to do all of that. And I think that's a real dangerous trap in the spiritual life.
Yeah. And in your book, you talk about Jesus calling us to hiddenness, right? Which is not about us hiding our true selves. It's about something else. In your book, you say hiddenness is challenging because Jesus doesn't primarily mean hiddenness from the world. He means hiddenness from ourselves. What do you mean by that?
There's one passage in scripture where Jesus says, speaking of generosity, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. That there's a sense of holy unawareness that I have, even about the good that I'm doing. And that doesn't happen overnight. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to a people that are so self-conscious about all the good that they're doing. And Jesus is saying, the more self-conscious you are, the more energy you're going to put into that. And now you're doing things not for the sake of the love of God. You're doing things now for the sake of the approval of people. And so he says, when you give, give in secret. And your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And I got to tell you, that's a verse where I know it. I can quote it. I've memorized it. And then I go, maybe human rewards feel better because they're more immediate. I could see them right now as opposed to waiting for the Father's reward, whenever that's going to come. And so the immediacy of the culture, the immediacy of my fallen self caused me to now want to not have a sense of hiddenness. But I think anyone who's growing in maturity in their life with God, I think I've discovered this in myself, periodically, I just don't have a need to come across in a particular way to others. I am now free to live in his love, in his acceptance, in his mercy, without the need to need validation and affirmation from every person that I come into contact with. And that's a very, talk about spacious, that's a very spacious place to live in. And that's a lifelong journey for me. And yet I've seen signs that when that happens in my soul, there is definite spaciousness that I'm really grateful for.
Where my mind was going when you were talking is also this part of us that not just craving that reward of, you know, the world seeing our acts, but I also wonder if part of it is we fall into the temptation of believing, I mean, in a social media driven world that, well, I need to inspire people to go do these good acts, right? That I'm doing it to so that other people might go do the same thing. And we just, it's the whole wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable, and we miss the motive of our heart, right?
Yes. And Sunny, I love that, because a big part of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus trying to help us understand motivation.
Yeah.
And I know what it's like to go, you know what, I'm going to post something in this way, and I'm doing it not so much that it's going to help someone, but knowing that this is going to generate a good response here, and no one would know that except me and God. And I think that is the kind of integrity, that's the kind of life that God is inviting all of us into, where we are interrogating in some ways our own motivations. God, why am I doing what I'm doing? There was a season some years ago where I really started building momentum on social media in terms of following and all that. And I felt I have to continue to do this to build the momentum. And I would just hear the whisper of God, just, why are you doing this? What do you need? What are you getting out of this? What does your soul really need? And I'm really grateful for those moments of conviction from the Holy Spirit, because left to my own devices, I'm just going to keep on going, thinking I'm going in the right direction or doing things with the right motivation. And yet there's something off about why I'm doing what I'm doing. And so the Sermon on the Mount, again, is an invitation to interiority, a subterranean kind of Christianity that gives God access to the deepest parts of my own heart and motivations.
Yeah, I love that. Just honing us in on the motivations. And it also takes me to the perspective. You contrast the good life versus the blessed life. Would you kind of get into this a little bit?
Yeah. In the Sermon on the Mount, especially how it begins, and anyone who's thinking about reading through the Sermon on the Mount or trying to grow in their spiritual life, our congregation last year, we went through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and I invited, you know, all 1,500 of us to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there were probably 30 or 40 that actually did it from beginning to end, which was really wonderful.
Wow.
But many people stopped at the Beatitudes. Like, they were able to, you know, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And then he goes right into bless, 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 bless. I think what Jesus is doing there is he's trying to help us reframe what a blessed life really is compared to how we understand a good life. And so I remember a phrase by a New Testament scholar named Dale Bruner, who wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, in which I think he created the word successism. That a good life is one that's marked by successism, that the world has its way that it measures what a good life looks like. This is what success looks like. And the Sermon on the Mount turns it on its head and says, the blessed life that we are really longing for actually pushes against the common notions of what good looks like for our society. And so, for example, Jesus opens up by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in our society, to be poor of anything is not a good thing. It's like, no, I want to avoid poverty in any sense of the word. And yet Jesus begins by saying, unless you understand how poor you are in your spirit, you're going to have a hard time living in the way of my kingdom. Jesus says things like, those who are merciful will be shown mercy. Our world is not marked by mercy in many respects here. Look at our politics. It's dog eat dog. It's you have to, take things by force. You have to exert power in the world. That's what a good life looks like. And so Jesus does so much about just turning things on its head. You know, blessed are those who mourn. Our society's like, no, I don't. A good life is one that avoids crying and mourning. I want to do everything that I can. And Jesus says, no, your ability to mourn in many respects is connected to your ability to have joy, your ability to receive the comfort that you long for. And so good and blessed for Jesus are categories that I think are really important to make a distinction, because the way our society defines what a good life is doesn't necessarily mean it's a blessed life.
It's that feel good, right? When you went, blessed are those
That's
who mourn.
Right.
You know, your mind goes to every time you have mourn. And what are we saying? God, get me out of this. We're not saying, I can't wait to sit in this with you, God.
Right. Right.
You know, and while God has grown me, I am not there yet, Rich, you
right.
know.
Yes.
Now, you also talk about, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And you make an important distinction between peacekeeping and peacemaking. Can you break these down for us?
Yeah, you know, peace, when I think about peacekeeping, I have in mind a sense where I'm doing everything I can to create an environment of peace, which means an absence of conflict, which means an absence of like overt tension. And so there are lots of Christians that have gone the peacekeeping route, where as long as no one is screaming at each other, as long as there's no conflicts, as long as there are no disagreements, that's what peace looks like. And yet, I think we all have experienced that even though there's not loud shouting or overt conflict and disagreement, that does not mean that there's peace. Doesn't mean there's peace in a relationship. Doesn't mean there's peace between parents and children. Doesn't mean there's peace in our churches. We could have an appearance of peace where it seems, and at the same time, the undercurrents of that are resentment, anger, malice, deception. A peacemaker is someone who refuses to opt for false peace, which means we have to reframe certain things like conflict. Conflict is not an indicator that there's something necessarily wrong. It's an indication that we're human beings trying to figure out how to negotiate our difference as well. And so a peacemaker is someone who steps into the fray of difficult spaces and conversations for the sake of making wholeness, shalom, that word peace, shalom. Things are put together, relationships are held together, not just for the appearance sake, but in actuality, really beneath the surface as well. And so peacekeeping says, don't rock the boat. Peacekeeping says, don't bring up a situation that's going to cause someone else to feel uncomfortable. Peacemaking says, sometimes we have to go down directions in our relationships one with another. Sometimes we have to say the truthful thing. Sometimes we have to name the elephant in the room. And of course, it's how we do that, right? It's how we name the elephants in the room. It's seeking to name things, but for the sake of remaining connected. I don't want to just name something for the sake of getting something off my chest. I want to hold truth and grace together. And it's so easy to be a peacekeeper. You know, I pastor a church in which 80 nations are represented in our congregation. I see this happen in personalities. I see this happening across certain cultures, where certain cultural groups are more conflict avoidant, and they would do everything that they possibly can to avoid any semblance of disagreements or dis-ease within a community. And yet, to follow Jesus means sometimes hard conversations and truthful things need to be said, but again, not for the sake of just saying them, but for the sake of really having communion and relationship that's rooted in reality, not falsehood.
And that makes me just think of that good life, blessed life contrast that you're talking about, because I can see how peacekeeping would tie us to the good life, because it seems to feel better on the surface.
Yes.
But the harder way is that blessed life always, right?
So, yes. Yes.
Oh, goodness.
And I'll say this. I mean, you know, I think we write the books that we need. I needed to write this book because I needed to live in the words of Jesus. I don't like having difficult conversations. I don't wake up in the morning and saying, ooh, I can't wait to bring this issue up and have someone feel a certain way. Ooh, I can't wait to do it. I want to avoid that as much as I can. And yet I've realized by me refusing to make peace in the world, I'm living now under illusion that things are right when they're actually not.
Now, I hate to get to the place where we've got to land the plane. I would love to keep talking with you, but, you know, I know your book covers everywhere from our witness and anger, our words, our desires, our money, our anxiety, our judgments, our enemies. And I couldn't help but think that the narrow path, us learning to walk in the narrow path, might also be connected to us learning how to honor God with our lives, with what we've got. Can you speak to that at all? I mean, is there truth to that?
And when you say, just so I understand, honoring God with what we have.
And
I
mean,
for me.
Yeah, honoring God with what we have. What do we have? We have our witness. We have our words. We have our desires.
Yeah.
We have our money with our anxiety, you know?
Yeah. I love that question. What that question puts in my mind is, it is very easy to live a spiritually compartmentalized life in which certain things belong to God and certain things like belong to me. And I think a spirituality that compartmentalizes life, which I think at the core of American Christianity, gone in the wrong direction, is compartmentalization, where we say that belongs to God and that belongs to me. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about so much of our lives.
Oh, yeah.
Discipleship, spiritual formation, following Jesus, essentially says all of my life belongs to Jesus. And so what I need now is to prayerfully discern, what does it look like to bring my witness at the workplace in a way that brings glory to God and love for neighbor? What does it look like for me to steward my words? What does it look like for me to manage my money? What does it look like for me to relate to others, seeing that as an expression of my life with God? And so for me, this is a wholeness approach as opposed to a compartmentalized approach. And it is so easy to create sacred secular categories in which we're able to say that belongs to God. This belongs somewhere out here. I can go to God about this. I don't need to go to God about that. But to follow Jesus means every aspect of human existence belongs to him. And the work of following him means I must discern, Lord, what are you calling me to in this area of my life? And I think any version of Christianity that doesn't ask that question is not being faithful mm-hmm. to what it means to follow Jesus. Because he calls us to submit the entirety of our lives to him. And that's what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 really remind us of.
So how do we? I mean, clearly you could go a lot of directions and we could open up another conversation, but just I'd love to just ask, how do we stay on the narrow path?
We stay on the narrow path by, first of all, recognizing it's God's grace working in us. It's very easy for me to go, I have to be the one, to start with I. I have to do, I have to. I think the narrow path begins with the grace of God flowing in and through my life. And so how do I stay on the narrow path? Jesus began the Beatitudes with, blessed are the poor in spirit. You could argue that that one line, that's Matthew 5, 3, you could argue that that one line shapes the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Because when you're poor in spirit, you recognize your utter dependence upon the living God to work in us and through us to bear witness to him in this world. And so staying on the narrow path, it begins with desperation for God. It begins with hunger for God. It begins with the recognition that left to my own strength, left to my own spiritual disciplines, left to my own spiritual habits, I'm going to go astray. Therefore, Lord, I need you to do in me and through me and for me what I can't do for myself. This doesn't mean laziness, Sonny. It doesn't mean we don't have spiritual disciplines. It doesn't mean we don't have community. But I think at the core of it is a recognition that I'm able to follow God simply because it's the grace of God giving me a growing capacity to follow him in this world. And if we can begin there, at that point, we'll live without the kind of self-condemnation. We'll live with a greater spaciousness of soul. We'll live with a greater openness to what God wants to do in my life, generally speaking, and then with specific areas of my life. But I think Jesus beginning, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," really serves as the summary statement of the entire Sermon on the Mount and how we position ourselves to follow him on that journey one day to the next. Ah.
Well, Rich, where can people find out more about you, locate other resources that you might have?
Yeah, newlife.nyc is our congregation in Queens and in Long Island. And so that's usually where a lot of my teachings show up. On social media, you'll hear me try to offer some encouragement to folks and then talk about my sports teams that I usually have an emotionally unhealthy relationship with. And so it's usually at Rich Villodas on Instagram or on X or Facebook along those lines. And then the website as well, richvillodas.com. Is another place where you can find out other of my books and things along those lines.
Awesome. And for those listening, I would encourage you. He's a great follow on social media. Before we hit record today, I was saying to him that I know that glory goes to God, but honor goes to people. And I got to sit today and look at Rich and thank him for living out loud, because on social media, he's been a mentor to me from afar, some girl way over in Nevada, from a man over in New York, just living out loud. So I think you'll value following him. Pick up his book today. And Rich, I just want to thank you so much for your time investing in our audience here on the Next Faith-Filled Step.
Sunny, it was a gift to be with you. Thank you for the invitation.
Well, friends, in closing, let's honor God with what we've got, whether that is our anger, our anxiety, our words, our money, our desires, our witness, even how we treat our enemies. Let's honor him with all of it. We are not called to chase the good life that culture keeps selling us. We are called to the blessed life that Jesus describes. And that's the narrow path, the one he said few will find, the one that looks weak when the world celebrates strength, the one that looks last when the world fights to be first. That path is not theoretical. It runs straight through your real everyday decisions. So walk in it. Honor God with what you've got right where you are. And let's take the next faith-filled step together. I'll see you again next week. Well, thanks for listening to the next Faith-Filled Step right here on Pilgrim Radio. This week, look for one way to respond to what God is revealing in your life. One day, one moment, one decision at a time.